One of the things that we've wanted to do with the second hour is make it as dynamic as we can. Not that there should ever be anything static about the pulpit ministry, but there are certain things from the pulpit that you do because there's a protocol. It's the way that you address the Word of God. And here in our second hour, with all reverence and respect to the Word of God, we desire to bring in as many different personalities as we can, asking the men to help in this time to teach and lead in different ways and to try to be as interactive as we can. And to that end, this morning, as we were thinking about starting this new series in 1 Peter, I was thinking, well, what would be something that would be dynamic, something different than what we do that would be, I hope, an encouragement and edify the congregation. Well, most of you need to know that we have chosen this book because it is the book we're memorizing as a church. Well, we're memorizing chapters 1 and 2. And so how many of you have memorized chapter 1? Or are working diligently on it? How's that? All right, so you got it. So that's great. And so be memorizing 1, and be memorizing chapter 2. That's all that the quiz is on, those 50 verses. And so the elders thought, well, hey, it'd be good if you got so many people, as you just saw, memorizing the book, to then, let's just work through it. Expository, preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and then as you're memorizing it, you'll get some keener insights, as it were. So, how do we encourage one another with regard to memory work? I want you to know something. If I can memorize something, anybody can memorize something. I know you may not think that's the case, but it's true. And so what we thought we'd do today is begin by having, I'm going to recite for you, with a little bit of interpretive drama. I'm not going to have music going on or thunder or anything, but obviously I have to interpret a little bit this idea, but I'm going to quote for you 1 Peter. And one of the reasons why I'm going to do it this way is because as we come to the end of 1 Peter, we find out that Peter didn't, are you ready for this? He didn't actually write 1 Peter. He had an amanuensis. Who knows what an amanuensis is? A ghostwriter? Well, he wasn't a ghost because we know. Well, okay. I mean, technically there was the Holy Ghost, okay? I understand that. But what an amanuensis is basically somebody who writes for another while a letter or something's being dictated. Anybody know who Peter's amanuensis was? No. Good try. What? Silvanus, okay? Also sometimes translated Silas, and so it's just Paul did that as well. There were certain books, Colossians, I know at least 2 Thessalonians, some of his books, he didn't write out himself. He had somebody else write as he dictated it. Well, that appears to be the case for 1 Peter. And why that is significant to us is when I quote it, the reason why I get to kind of interpret it is because I don't believe that Peter was doing this kind of dictation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. He wasn't doing that where the Holy Spirit's just telling him exactly what to say. He's being carried or moved by the Holy Spirit. But he's thinking through this from all of his experiences. I think he's drawing immensely from the teachings of Jesus and the Upper Room Discourse. And I think there's times when he's contemplating even what he's saying and trying to say it in a way that would communicate truth. And so, as I quote it, I'm not just going to stand up here and just recite it monotone. I'm going to try to give it some, and again, I have to tell you, it's interpretive inflection and what it might have been like as Peter was dictating this letter to Silvanus. So with that, let me also just set the stage this way. The book of 1 Peter was written around 64, 65 A.D. Anybody know who the Roman emperor was at that time? Nero was a really nice guy. He got along with people very well. No, actually, Nero was a builder. He loved to build things. In fact, if you know the story, Rome was burnt while Nero was the emperor. And some people think that he might have had that in mind simply because he wanted to rebuild Rome. But the rumor started going that Nero burned Rome, which angered the Romans, and so Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed to find somebody to blame the destruction of Rome on. And there had already been, at this point, localized persecution of Christians. What do I mean by that? There is no state-sponsored persecution, as best we can tell, of the Christians at this time. But there were pockets of persecution, localized persecution where Christians were not looked upon favorably. Indeed, Rome didn't look upon Christians favorably anyway, because Rome said you could worship any god you wanted. That's no problem, as long as you worshiped Rome's gods as well. Well, the Christians wouldn't do that. So there's this animosity, and in some places, that animosity had turned into various forms of persecution. And but when Rome burned and Nero needed a scapegoat, as it were, he blamed Christians. And it seems to be that was the first state-sponsored persecution of the Christians that would eventually spread. And depending on exactly when you date this book, we could look at it that Nero blames the Christians in Rome, and then that persecution begins to spread eastward and move into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and that's where we have Peter saying to those scattered across... unless I start, I can't get it. What? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so if you follow that, that's just a circle. It's a track in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and it seems like the persecution may have been spreading at that time. So that persecution was taking all kinds of forms. It was taking the forms of course, just family members rejecting their family as they were receiving Christ. There were people losing their jobs. There were people that were being obviously mocked and scorned and ridiculed. There were more maybe beatings and floggings, and things were getting intense for the Christians. And so it's in that context in which Peter writes a letter to these Christians in Asia Minor, and he wants to encourage them. And much like we learned about what Jesus said to his disciples this morning, he's preparing them to be able to behave properly in the face of persecution. And I find it interesting that if we're looking at the upper room discourse and Jesus saying, hey, it's coming and this is how what you need to know and this is how you need to act, that was around 33 AD. 30 years later, here's Peter repeating the words, in a sense, expounding on those words of Jesus saying, this is what we need to do in light of persecution. I would say to you that while there's a constant theme of how do we deal with suffering in the book of 1 Peter, what I would present to you, and I'm going to quote it first and then try to get through just a general outline of the whole book, it's about behavior. How are you going to behave in light of the gospel? How are you going to behave in front of unbelievers? How are you going to behave in government? How are you going to behave with unbelieving husbands and wives? How are you going to behave in the church? And so we have these themes. And so I'd like you to listen for that as we go through all of this. Now, some of you know I have quoted 1 Peter for the congregation before when we taught it several years back now. And I'm hoping that I can do as well as I did several years back. I'm older now. It means several brain cells have died. And I'm afraid if I miss a word, it's just because that brain cell went somewhere that it shouldn't have. But I'm going to hold my cheat sheet. I don't know that I'll use it. It's really just like a security blanket. If I really blank out, my wife is going to coach me. If you would like to, you could... let me rephrase that. I'd like you to listen, okay? For a couple of reasons. I think originally, as people heard these letters, they didn't have copies of it in front of them. And so just try to hear it and imagine it as if you were hearing it for the first time. And the other reason why I'd have you do that, because I don't want you to know how many words I might miss. My wife will tell me that, and she's got that duty. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. But you certainly, if you'd like to follow along, you can. I'm not trying to do this to impress anybody. There's nothing impressive about it. It's the word itself that's impressive. It wouldn't matter whether I was quoting it or reading it or listening to someone else say it. It really is, what does this word speak to us? It's the living word of God. And so whether it's read, quoted, however we receive it, it is the power that transforms us. So, with that, let's see what we can do with this. Let's hear the word of the Lord, the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. All right, that's the right book, right? Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For such is the will of God, or it is better. I just realized I skipped a whole section over in chapter 2, but that's okay. Okay, it's God's word. And we'll do that. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, which once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting during the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live in the flesh according to the will of So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the will of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentile, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. I should know this because I'm an elder, right? I should know. According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So ends the recitation of 1 Peter. All right. There are certainly things that I think are probably prudent to share, but I think it is also significant, because we like this to be an interactive time, apart from my brain fades, what were some things that perhaps stood out to you, things that maybe you heard that you hadn't considered for a while, or maybe hadn't even considered before? Is there anything different about hearing that letter all at once, as opposed to doing what we're about to do, take 8 months to go through it verse by verse? Any thoughts? 1 Peter. Yes, sir. Yes. Yep. There are several verses from 1 Peter that have been the makings or the inspiration to a number of songs. Very true. Well, let me take you through just a few thoughts. And at any time, if you'd like to interact or interject, you know, I have the interesting responsibility of introducing to you 1 Peter, which I think hearing it all at once like that is a pretty good way to go. Now I've got to kind of put some kind of package around it, something that will kind of help you remember the whole book. And then I'm supposed to exegete verses 1 and 2, because next week we're in verses 3 and 4. I don't think all of that's going to happen, so I'm going to worry more about the introduction here. But you know, one of the things that really caught my attention as I'm considering the book of 1 Peter is sometimes when we go through difficulties, sometimes when the trials come, and they were coming for these first Christians, these early Christians here, when they come, sometimes the tendency, the first response of the flesh is to say, God, where are you? Where are you in my difficulties? Where are you in my hardships? I mean, Lord, I know that everything, this kind of, you know, in our vein, we kind of say, we know not everything's supposed to go right in this life, but this is hard. And sometimes when those difficulties come, and I don't know, I mean, I have to be honest, the difficulties in my life compared to some of the difficulties I've experienced in some ways kind of vicariously through others, through some of the difficulties you all have gone through, I've gone through nothing yet. But whatever difficulties that you've gone through, you know, there are times that it just seems to rob you of any kind of spiritual strength or vitality, that sometimes those things come upon you as a flood and you just feel like everything's been taken away, and it can steal from you a joy, and it can steal from you even a motivation to move on. And I can't help but imagine that there were Christians to whom Peter is addressing that are asking a question along these lines: why should I go on living like this for the Lord when there is seemingly so much more to life if I live some other way? I mean, if I could just put this away, I could be having fun with these people over here, or enjoying myself by doing this over here. And so why do I continue to make sacrifices? Why do I continue to put my reputation, as it were, on the line as being some kind of religious freak when all that really comes from me serving the Lord is these funny looks and ridicule and, yeah, that's just Brother Ed or whatever. In many ways, the book of 1 Peter addresses these kinds of questions. I said that the overriding theme is about suffering. How do we deal? How do we cope with suffering? And while the book concerns itself with that subject, it doesn't really tell us specifically why we suffer. It just tells us how to deal with our lives when we suffer. And in this book, Peter lays forth some principles. He lays forth practices that show every believer how they might live for God regardless of the circumstances around them. And perhaps the most profound thought of this book, some of you may remember, what is the theme verse of this book? Anybody know it? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What would you say? Now we can get some interaction. What's the theme? What would be a theme verse for this book? Now, you all have it memorized now that you heard me say it once, so except for those parts that I skipped. But anybody? Yeah, you might have to have your Bible open. Behold yourselves also in all your behavior. Chapter 1, verse 15. A book about holiness is the theme. Okay? Certainly, as we practice all these things, it leads to that very thought. For you've been called for this purpose. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, all right? Chapter 2, yeah?
I really appreciate Peter's emphasis on humility.
Okay.
I mean, look who's talking, a man with a shaped mouth.
Sure.
The disciple.
Sure.
And yet you realize that now that, you know, God doesn't resist the proud, just grace to the humble. We can't even live the Christian life without the limit.
You bet.
Because that's total dependence on God for everything.
You bet. Excellent. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time.
Receive ye the end of your faith, salvation of your souls.
Okay. Okay. Good.
It's to prepare new believers in their life in the world.
Okay.
Of pagan ritual, the persecution that was to come.
Okay. Keep the faith, yes. Okay, keep on rejoicing. So let me ask this. How do you keep on rejoicing? How is it that we can follow Christ as our example in suffering? How is it that we can be holy as he himself is holy? How is it that we can receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? Is there one word that you could say captures all of that? Chosen people, but what is the motivation by which we've been chosen? Laura?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ?
I'm thinking of verse 19 of chapter 4.
Okay.
Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
How do we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? These are great answers, and you know there's a part of which we could probably build a case that any one of these could be used to build a summary of the whole book. But I would say that the common theme that would unite all of those statements together, the one word that ties it all together, is grace. It's the grace of God that enables a believer to be able to persevere under trials, be able to be holy as God is holy, that enables us to look to the example of Christ and follow the example of Christ in our marriages, before government, before the church. It is grace that allows us to look upon fiery trials and keep on rejoicing because we know that by grace we will be taken through it. And so I would draw your attention, if you have your Bibles open, to 1 Peter 5:12, because this is what he says. He summarizes this entire book in this one verse this way. He says, I have written to you briefly. So here's his summary. Here's what I believe Peter is going to say is the glue for all of these things that we've identified. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this what? Everything I've said before. that this is the true grace of God. You want to know what grace looks like? Here's your great exegesis. Here's your great expository message on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You know what grace is? That you've been chosen by God the Father. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. And you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus for obedience. In that verse that I'm supposed to expound on right now, that one verse begins this whole process of the grace of God. Notice that it starts with God. It starts with the Father's choice of us. A word for, that word could be elect. It could be we're chosen, we're elect by God. It is in a voice in the Greek that says it's done by God for God's benefit. It's not about us. God chose us. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The idea of foreknowledge is not that He looked down the corridor of time and saw that somehow I would love Him and therefore He loved me, but that He knew us. He had this plan for this intimate relationship with us from all eternity. It was His initiative. It was His action. That's grace. Because unless He chose us, guess what? Not one of us would be saved. From the very beginning of this verse to all of you Christians scattered wherever you are scattered, know this first and foremost, that you've been chosen by God, for God, all for His glory. Been chosen by the Father. You would not be here if God didn't choose you. You would not be His. You could be here. You might not be saved yet. Yes, sir. Yes.
Because we know that we're going to be like Christ because the Father predetermined that we're going to be like Him. So we know we're going to be to the other side.
Excellent. Excellent.
That's security.
That's security and that's grace.
This
is the true grace of God. Somebody explain to me, where do you get a better picture of grace than that? Who of you thinks you're God's gift to God? Anybody think you're God's gift to your spouse? To your children? You God's gift to your parents? Well, I guess there is a way that all parents would say yes, right?
Once in a while.
But it's all by grace. But just moving on in that very statement, what's the next thing? Who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying. What did somebody define sanctifying for me? I know the definition. If I didn't know it, I probably shouldn't be standing up here. But do you know it? I know you should know it. What's sanctifying? Dion.
Walking like Christ every day. That's the work that goes on after salvation.
Wonderful. Being more like Christ every day. Great. How else would you say it? Being made holy. How else? Come on, let's help one another. How would we define... We're talking to somebody on the street that's not got a clue. How do you define sanctifying, that word sanctifying, for sanctifying work of the Spirit? How do you explain it? Help me understand it. Getting further and further away from sin, which then is that picture of being holy, okay? Does somebody else have their hand up?
Set apart.
I always like asking this question. What is the... Some of you already know the answer to this. Let others think about this for a minute. What's the holiest thing you own? What's the most sanctified thing that you own? You all own something that is sanctified, set apart. Would you let me see your Bible? Okay, well, it's not sanctified because you just gave it to me. You shared it with me. You have something more sanctified than that. Thank you. Some of my youth want to take... What's that? What's that? Well, but we share all of that. I'm talking about just an everyday common thing that is the most sanctified thing you own.
Set apart for you.
A toothbrush!
Yes.
Right? Do you share toothbrushes? Don't spend the night at Brother Ben's, okay? Yes, young lady. Your bed, yeah, it would be. But no, but your toothbrush, right? How many of you make it a practice to share your toothbrush with other people? Come over to my house and we'll have some ribs and you can use my toothbrush when you're done. It's the most sanctified thing that we have. It's set apart from everything else. I don't know. You don't use your toothbrush to clean the toilet with? You don't use your toothbrush to clean the windows with? To defog your car window in the morning when it's all foggy? I mean, it's set apart. Sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit does something to us and for us. Again, note the emphasis is not upon what we've done. There's nothing. In fact, you haven't done anything yet. All you've done has been scattered. Right? Scattered abroad. If we wanted to apply, this really isn't the right application of this, but that's what we are. We're scattered, chaotic people. We're messed up and we're everywhere. God chooses us out of that mess. And the Spirit sets us apart. The Spirit makes us His own. The Spirit, in fact, one of the definitions of sanctifying or sanctification is to be set apart for God's purposes. No other purpose. Just like your toothbrush is yours for your purpose of brushing your teeth, now you belong to God and you are there for God's purposes. That's grace, because there's nothing in you by which God would say, He would make a good one for my kingdom because He's a good-looking toothbrush. No. For reasons I cannot... Well, I do have an answer. People always say, I don't know why God chose me. Well, yeah, I understand. I don't know exactly why God chose me. But I have an answer to the question. I think we do such a disservice when we say, you know, God is so gracious, He's so good, He's chosen me for reasons that I don't know. You do know. The Bible gives you an answer to the question. He chose you according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His name. And I think if we would answer the question of why God chose us more like that, not because, I mean, it's okay to say it's not because of me, but we better follow it up real fast because of it's because of His kind intention and for the glory of His name. He set me apart. Apostle Paul would talk about in the book of Galatians being set apart from birth. Interesting statement, because he killed Christians. And yet he was set apart from birth that he would become this apostle. Interesting. But I do want to say this. This is all grace, because we wouldn't be here professing Christ if it weren't for God's choosing. And you wouldn't be here professing Christ if it were not for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You can't do it. It is an impossibility. There may be people in here who are faking it, but you will not make it to heaven unless you have been chosen, unless you have been sanctified. And then that moves us to the third thing that we would consider there, and again, just by the grace, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You talk about expansions on the Upper Room Discourse. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, the implication is that obedience becomes the demonstrative result that we've been sprinkled, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that precious blood, that spotless blood of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus sprinkle, shed His blood for you? One word. Grace. Grace. Right? See, anybody here really want to stand? I mean, I know, I don't think anybody would, even if they thought this, but does anybody really want to take a shot at saying why Jesus should have redeemed him? Grace. Kind intention of His will for the glory of His name. And we find out that in this first two verses fit so well with Chapter 5, verse 12. Not quite the last verse, but the last verse that really kind of summing up this whole book. This is the true grace of God, that you've been saved by the choosing of the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And it results, if you want to know what it looks like, obedience. Are you rightly obeying the commands of the Lord? It seems like we heard that somewhere already today. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, is what the apostle says. What else do you notice about those opening verses? The last part of verse 1 into verse 2. This is a little bit... I'm leading the witness, but... Well, you just tell me, what are some things you notice about from where it says, who are chosen, and all on to the end of verse 2. Tell me some observations about those verses. What are some things that you could say are pretty apparent from those verses? Apart from the fact that I already told you, it is the initiative of God that saves us. We wouldn't be saved if the Father didn't choose us. We wouldn't be saved if we weren't sanctified by the Spirit. And we wouldn't be saved if we weren't redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What else? There's a huge observation in there.
Yeah. Well, in all that, you see the work of the tree.
Thank you. That's what I was looking for. You get an A+. Anybody got a gold star? I need one for Sarah. All right. No, that's fantastic. It's the Trinity. We see so often people who struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity, and there we wouldn't be saved unless all three persons of the Godhead were actively engaged and involved in our salvation. And basically, verses 3 through 12... You know what that is? It is the Christian manifesto of salvation. We've got it broken up into some sections, and Chris, you're going at verses 3 through 5, right? And but if you get a chance to read it, read from verse 3 through 12. It's the manifesto of our salvation. It's all about this great salvation. But any other things? I mean, that's what I was going for. I thought we might get some more observations than that, but anybody see anything else that stood out to them? How do you top the Trinity? All right. Let me very quickly do this for you. Let me just walk you through. If you're taking notes, if you wanted to have a general outline, this is somewhat, interpretive, or I don't know how relevant this is going to be because I'm not teaching every passage, and so I'm giving you kind of an overall picture of the book, but some of the men may... And they're free to take a different look at this. But let me just walk you through, if you have your Bibles open, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1 and then going on through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. If you were to take those 35 verses, okay, we're looking at how do we live in light of God's grace? Because that's what Peter says. This is the grace of God, true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So let me just walk you through how do we comprehend grace? And from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, I would say to you that this first section deals with we must grasp the greatness of our salvation. It's all about our salvation. And we need to grasp the greatness of our salvation. It starts with the Trinitarian picture of God saving us. It goes through and explains various aspects of our salvation. In verse 13, it says that we're to prepare our minds for action. Verse 14, as obedient children, we're not be conformed to our former lusts. There's to be a transformation because of this salvation that makes us holy, even as God is holy. It walks us through a dependence on the Word of God. It calls us to be putting aside things like malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy and slander, and to depend upon, like newborn babies, to going after the Word of God, and then it just wraps itself up, as it were, with this focus on who we are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So those would be just some of the general ideas there. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 on through chapter 3 and verse 12, if we're going to experience this grace of God, if we're really living in the grace of God, we not only grasp the greatness of our salvation. The author of Hebrews would say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Kind of corresponds with that first section. But the second thing I would say is that if we're going to live in the grace, this true grace, we must be committed to commendable conduct as Christians. We must be committed to commendable conduct as Christians. It's all about now how are you going to live in light of these things? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. At that point, that word Gentiles speaks to us of unbelievers. so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then from there, he just starts looking at all these different sections, right? We have government. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We have the whole employer section, which I kind of skipped parts of that because I didn't like that one. Okay. You know where I realized it is because some of the phraseology is the same later on, and I was quoting in chapter 3, and I'm like, wait, this is the first time I've heard this. I should have heard this already. Oh, you skipped it. Okay, well, keep going, because if you don't, you're not going to get through this. So that's what was happening to me. But we got to be committed to commendable conduct. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Okay, make sure your conduct is correct. Husbands and wives, make sure your conduct is correct. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Conduct, conduct, conduct. We must be committed to commendable conduct as Christians. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, going through chapter 4, verse 19, we must be satisfied with suffering for Christ. That's what that section is. We must be satisfied with suffering for Christ. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You going to be okay with that? Are you okay with that? If you live for me, Jesus says, if you really live for me, if you are confident in me, guess what? People are going to say things about you. They're going to give you funny looks. They're going to scoff at you. They're going to say, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. You're archaic. You don't know what's going on. You're ignorant. Whatever they're going to say. And then they might get worse than that. Are you okay with that? I love chapter 2. I'm going to tie this together, but in chapter 2, and I'm still working on getting all my numbers right, but in chapter 2, it says, For he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
I guess I could just look it up. But and while being reviled, he did not revile in return while... what's that?
Where's my paper? I'm wasting too much time. I apologize for that. Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 20. While being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. Listen to this. While being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how he lived his life. God, I trust you implicitly. Whatever comes to pass. He knows that it's going to take him to a cross, but it's okay because he says, I'm entrusting myself to you, God, who's doing what's right. How does Peter end chapter 4? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Are you satisfied with that? You will have tribulation. Jesus said it. You will have trials. Are you satisfied with the fact that you're going to suffer for Christ? What did the suffering of Christ accomplish him? It did. It accomplished salvation of our souls. It also accomplished his exaltation into glory. And that's what we get. We talked about that a little bit. So then the final one, I would just say in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Again, just a very broad overview of this book. We must stand strong in God's grace. That's what chapter 5 is about. We must stand strong in God's grace. And where does he begin? Where does standing strong in God's grace, according to Peter, begin in chapter 5? Where does it begin? What? What? Elders. Elders? What do you think is the idea there? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd? The picture of shepherding people, what are we to use? Well, we've already talked about the living and enduring Word of God, that the Word of God's got to be what we're standing strong in. And it starts when there are men who will preach accurately and fully the gospel.
and not shy away from passages and not shy away from teachings because they're not popular and they make people feel uncomfortable. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. And that's the idea. Elders, get on it. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Get after it. It's interesting. He's therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. All of that, all the sufferings of Christ, all the glory becomes the information that the elders and then you younger men likewise, everybody disseminates this information. We must stand strong in the grace of God. Interesting that he says that. You younger men, actually I believe it's younger ones, meaning it's just basically anybody who's younger in the Lord. Generally the elders are supposed to be these men who know a little bit, they've been around for a while and they know about the Word of God. You younger ones, likewise, be subject to your elders, but nobody get a big head. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you have all that whole section. But we got to stand firm in the truth of God's Word. If we don't, if we're not of sound judgment, if we're not of sober spirit, that enemy, the devil, what does he do? He devours us. We've got to have the teaching. We've got to know the grace of God. And it all goes back, I said, chapter 1, beginning with our salvation and who initiated it and who did it. We have about 3 or 4 minutes, and so I am going to stop. I've got tons of notes, obviously, but any other thoughts or comments just about this book, something that has, you have a question, comment, anyone? Yes, sir.
Pastor, I think it's amazing that there are people that teach that you can receive Christ as Savior.
Yes.
All throughout the first Peter, it's obvious that you have a propensity for spiritual things, that you are changed.
Amen.
And yet, that's taught today.
Yeah, it very much is two classes of Christians. I teach that there's one class of Christians. I can't even add anything else to that, right? The class of Christians is a blood-bought sinner who now lives his life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just about saying, oh yeah, there's a guy who died on a cross who saves people. Yeah, I'll believe that, but I'm going to go live how I want to live. We're supposed to have transformed lives, as we've noticed. So hard sometimes just picking it right out in the middle. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Good thought. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, we are beginning a journey through 1 Peter. I'm looking forward to it. And you men, I have sent out an email. And if you are interested in teaching one of these passages, please just let me know and we will get that worked out. I know sometimes may seem intimidating. If you need some help, we've got plenty of men that will help you. I'm on the first of that list. If for some reason I scare you, good. No, I mean, I'll be glad to help you, or we have other people that can help coach you through a passage. Let me say this. If you feel like the Lord would have you consider that, start talking with me sooner as opposed to later, because, you say, well, I think maybe I'll do that passage over there that's scheduled for January, so I don't need to worry about it right now. January, it's here. It's already here. I mean, so let's get working on these things and get through them together. So, all right, very good. Well, we'll go ahead and wrap it up. I hope this has been an encouraging time to hear 1 Peter in its totality, except for 2 or 3 verses, and just to consider some of these thoughts. Let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this imperishable seed, the Word of God, that while everything else will fade, everything else will fall off,
It is the word of the Lord that endures forever. This is the word that was preached to us. This is the word that if any of us here truly do know Jesus as Savior, we know this is the word that transformed us. And Father, God, we pray that we would come to know it all the more. Thank you for this study that we will partake in. I thank you for the various men that will be participating in it. I ask your blessing upon them, that you would help them to see clearly your word and be able to communicate clearly its meaning to us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father God, we ask your blessing upon the rest of this day, as some will be moving on to ministry at the Maples. We pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen them, give them a newfound energy as they seek to minister to those residents, for others and other plans, whether it is relaxation or getting together with family or ministering to others. We pray, Lord, that it would all be done as work wholeheartedly done to the Lord and for the Lord and to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.